1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 12. If you don't know where 1 Peter is, you have a table of contents in your Bible, don't be afraid to use it. Or go to the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, and start paging forward. You'll come upon Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, and sure enough, right in front of 2nd Peter is what? 1st Peter. Okay, 1st Peter 2, 6 to 12. Many companies, as you well know, use celebrity endorsers to sell their product. And obviously the reason behind that is they hope that because a certain star, whether they're in the athletic world or Hollywood, whatever, singing world, musical world, that because that star endorses it, you'll do what? Buy the product. So I want to start out with a little bit of a test this morning. Okay, a little bit of a test. I'm going to name a product endorser, a celebrity endorser, and I'm going to ask you to shout out what product they endorse. All right? We'll see how good they're doing. All right? Shaquille O'Neal. Gold Bond and Icy Hot, right? Okay, good job. Okay, Chuck Woolery. That one stumped the first service. Chuck Woolery. Who's Chuck Woolery? He was famous if you watched game shows many decades ago. Chuck Woolery. Australian Dream. It's a pain cream. And it's not greasy. I love the way he says the word greasy. Not greasy. It's not greasy. All right, never mind. That's just personal. All right. How about Jennifer Garner? All right. Makeup. She endorses a lot of stuff. The latest one I've seen is Capital One credit card. Okay? Kenny Rogers. Don't ask who's Kenny Rogers. Geico, somebody said it, Geico, you got to know when to hold them, right? Geico, all right? How about Icky Woods? Geico, yeah, I love Icky Woods. Don't you love him? Good to get me some cold cuts. Yeah, I love that commercial. I did not know he's an actual real football player. Did you guys know that? Yes, the Icky Shuffle. He's famous for the Icky Shuffle. I did not know that. I thought, man, what a great actor. He's really got this down. Yeah, that's right. How about Rob Lowe? DirecTV, that's right, DirecTV. How about Matthew McConaughey? Lincoln, yes. Lincoln Town Car. Taylor Swift. Coke. Yeah, but she wouldn't be caught dead drinking real Coke, right? It has to be Diet Coke for Taylor Swift. Okay, Taylor Swift is Diet Coke. One of my personal favorites, Gary Busey. Fire TV, yeah, it's Chrome's competitor, Fire TV. The TV stick, you know, you can't plug a seashell into the back of your TV. Gary Busey. Okay, how about since we have some football games today, I don't know if that's true, that there's some football games today. Russell Wilson, who is he? Seahawks quarterback. What is he hawk? What's his hawk? Isn't that funny? Okay, what does he represent? No? This one's a little more obscure. Bose headphones. One last one, and the other quarterback in that game is Aaron Rodgers of the Green Bay Packers, and he is what? Discount double check, okay, which is State Farm, okay. State Farm. I probably did it wrong. You can laugh at me. It's okay. You know, for the life of me, I watched him last week, and I'm trying to think, where does that come from? Can anybody explain that to me after the service? What is it? Okay. Explain to me. Somebody explain to me after the service. Okay. Obviously, they hope that you will buy their product because of the endorser. Let me try a couple more on you real quickly here. How about Steve Plank? But DRBC to represent who? God. How about Franco Cello, Abraham Avila, Matt Benkin? They're elders, and they are... I think celebrities, but but they are endorsers for God. And the reason I'm introducing the message this way and talking about this is because we are endorsers for God. That's what Peter's saying. He doesn't use that word. But you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are endorsers for God. When people look at us, they see God, and they're either drawn to Him or they're drawn away from Him. When they see the way we think, the way we live, the way we act, we are a walking advertisement for God. That's what Peter says in chapter 2 when he says, "We are a people belonging to God that we may declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness." One writer put it this way, "Here is a timeless truth. Whether we like it or not, every Christian is an advertisement for Christianity. By his life, he either commends it to others or makes them think less of it. The strongest missionary force in the world is a Christian life." The strongest missionary force in the world is a Christian life. You and I are either causing people to be drawn to God or repelled by our witness and drawn away from God. That's how crucial the way we live is. Now, chapter 2, Peter is going to be focusing on how we live, focusing on our acts, our works. In chapter 3, he's going to talk about witness, but he's going to do it there in the context of our words. Both are necessary. We need the witness of our lives. People need to be able to see God in us. They need to be able to be drawn to God because of the way we live our lives and the values we live for. They should be drawn to God. We shouldn't drive them away from God. Chapter 3, when we get to that, we will be talking about how we use words, our words, to witness to the people around us. Well, in the first part of this passage, verses 6 to 8, what Peter is trying to say is that the world needs Jesus, but they reject Him. The world needs Jesus, but they reject Him. He is the stumbling stone that many of them fall over or falls on them. To many in the world, He is the stumbling stone. To us, Peter says, He's the precious cornerstone. He's the precious cornerstone. To God the Father, He's the precious cornerstone of the church. And so Peter, first of all, wants these believers to know, and through them for us to know, that the world rejects Jesus, but the world needs Jesus. The second part of that in verses 9 through 12 is that we must be God's advertisements. And we must be good advertisements, because it is possible for us to be bad advertisements. Well, let's look at verses 6 to 9. In those verses, Peter quotes three Old Testament passages, all having to do with a stone that's precious to God but rejected by people. Peter says, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for.'" The first thing Peter wants us to see, and we've talked about this over the last 2 weeks, I won't spend a lot of time on it, is that Jesus Christ is precious. Precious means that He's of ultimate value. I lay in Zion, that's a quote of Isaiah 28:16. I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone. Jesus Christ is precious. And the word precious has the idea of ultimate value. It's literally the word honor. The word honor. And honor for you and me as Christians is linked to our union with Jesus Christ. Honor to you and me as Christians is linked to our union with the one who is precious to God, Jesus Christ. He's a chosen, precious cornerstone. Remember, the cornerstone symbolizes strength and stability, because that's what it does for a building. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. In Greek, that's a construction that is the strongest negation you can have, the strongest way you can say a negative thing, something that can never, 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 never happen. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, he will never disappoint you. He will never let you down. You may face dark days. You may face times when you say, "Where are you, God? Where is he?" You may face times like that. We'll all face times like that. But the teaching of Scripture in many places, not just here, is that we can never be put to shame, those who trust in him. Then Peter quotes a second passage, this one from Psalm 118, verse 22. "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe," that's the other side of the coin. Jesus Christ is precious, but he's also rejected by the world. "To you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe," that's the contrast, "the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." See, the world may reject him, but he is the keystone in the whole building. And people need to know him. Jesus also quoted Psalm 118, verse 22, in Matthew 21. And if you would like to turn there to Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 33, Jesus quotes this passage in the context of a parable that he's telling. He says this, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard," that's God the Father, "and built a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers," that's the Israelites, "and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect the fruit." The tenants, the servants that he sent to the tenants, are the prophets he sent to Israel. "The tenants seized his servants. They beat one another, one killed another, stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. 'But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other,'" and of course the son is Jesus Christ. "'When the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him out and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. 'Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?' 'He will bring those wretches to a wretched end,' they replied, 'and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time.'" Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" And then he quotes Psalm 118:22, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in my eyes." In other words, he's saying to those religious leaders, he's saying to those leaders of Israel, "I'm right here. You're rejecting me. I'm the stone the builders have rejected, but I'm the cornerstone. I'm the capstone. Don't reject me, because if you reject me, you'll stumble over me." Verse 43, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." In other words, the decision for or against Jesus Christ is a crucial decision, the most crucial decision in life. He will either be precious to us or we will be crushed by him because we stumble over him. "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them." So what is their response? Just what the Scripture said. "They looked for a way to arrest him. They were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet." Peter is saying Jesus is precious. He's precious. He's the chief cornerstone. But to those who reject him, he's a stone over which they stumble. And that stumbling will lead to eternal condemnation. They stumble because they disobey the message. That is, they stumble because they reject the Word of God. They stumble because they reject the Word of God. And that stumbling will be fatal. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. See, the one who stumbles over Jesus will only have condemnation and eternal judgment to look forward to. The one who rejects the love of God in Jesus Christ shown on Calvary's cross, the one who rejects that only has condemnation and eternal judgment to look forward to. By the way, the third passage Peter quotes in verse 8 is from Isaiah 8:14, just to give you a complete picture. Jesus is the precious stone, but he's rejected by the world. And what Peter is trying to encourage them to and trying to encourage us to is to understand, though it's difficult, though it's hard, though Jesus is rejected by the world, you and I need to be in the business of advertising him to the world by our lives. You and I need to show the world that there's another way, there's a better way than the way they're taking. I tell you what, with the events of the world of the last couple of weeks and couple of years, who can reject the concept there's got to be a better way? This way's not working, is it? And you and I are to present that way to the world by the way we live. By our words also, 1 Peter 3, but by the way we live. They go together. Peter said that they stumble because they disobey the message, the latter part of verse 8, which is also what they were destined for. And there's a lot of question about what does it mean that they were destined for. At the very least, it means this, that God took God's plan took into account human disobedience. God's plan took into account human disobedience. One writer said it this way, excuse me, because of sin, all disobedient unbelievers are destined for a stumbling which will lead to eternal condemnation. The person who rejects Jesus stumbles over him, and that's going to lead to judgment and eternal condemnation. So you and I have a lot of work to do. You and I have a lot of work to do. We need to make sure that we are giving a right picture of God to the world. We need to make sure that we are presenting God to the world in a proper way. We need to be sure that we, as endorsers for God, are giving the right impression and drawing people to him through us rather than repelling them. How do we do that? That's verses 9 to 12. Peter said, but you, there's an adversative there, the word but, there's a contrast, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. We've already seen that metaphor earlier in the chapter in verses 4 and 5, where we're called a holy priesthood, and we're called living stones in a spiritual building offering spiritual sacrifices. Now, the terms of verse 9 cause some people difficulty. The terms of verse 9 cause some people difficulty. The description to these believers, you are a chosen people, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, you are a people belonging to God. Those are phrases that were used in description of what nation? Israel. They were used to describe Israel. We're not going to turn there, but you can look up the passages, Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 9, Psalm 105, verses 1 to 6. Those terms are used of Israel. Now, that gives some people difficulty because they make a wrong assumption. They say, oh, there it is. Israel is called a chosen people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, a royal priesthood. Therefore, we must now be Israel. That is a wrong assumption. That's a wrong conclusion to make based on what Peter is saying here. He is not saying that somehow the church becomes Israel. He is not saying that somehow we take over literal promises for land, literal promises for a king, literal promises for a kingdom. He is not saying that now those things are fulfilled in the church spiritually. Those promises were made literally, and they will be fulfilled literally. Peter here is not saying you and I in the church take over the promises of God. But what is he saying? He's saying that we now are responsible for that which Israel never did. It's not that we take over the promises of God, but we take over the responsibility and functions that Israel failed at. You see, Israel, God brought Israel into existence so that they might be a beacon to the world of that day, that they might be a beacon for the fact that there is one God, monotheism, that they might be a beacon for the fact that that God can't be represented in metal and wood, in idols, that that God is unseen. They were to be representatives to the nations around them for God, and they failed miserably at that and turned inward. What Peter is saying is you and I in the church can't fail. We can't fail. We need to be proper witnesses to the world around us. We do not take the promises of Israel to ourselves, but we are to do what they failed at doing, and that is to declare God's virtue to the world around us, to declare who He is to the world around us. One writer put it this way, while these descriptions of the church are similar to those used of Israel in the Old Testament, this in no way indicates that the church supplants Israel and assumes the national blessings promised to Israel, which will be fulfilled in the millennium. Peter just used similar terms to point to similar truths. It's not the promises that we take, but there is a responsibility and there is function that Israel failed at. By the way, if God can make a literal promise in the Old Testament, which has never been fulfilled, the land promise has never been fulfilled to Israel, the eternal king has never been fulfilled yet to Israel, the throne has not yet been fulfilled to Israel. If those were literal promises made, then we're stuck with a problem. And that is that, do we really want to say God doesn't make a literal promise He makes? Do we really want to fool with Scripture and say, well, it was made literally, but He meant it spiritually? I think that's dangerous ground. I think that's dangerous ground. One writer said, God redeemed Israel so that she might be in touch with Him and separated to Him. Another said that God's covenant purpose is that Israel should be a unique people, chosen, prized, and blessed, separated to God's will, each enjoying access to Him, each employed in worshiping and serving Him. And they failed at that. They failed at that. As Jesus' parable pointed out, they failed at that. They killed the many prophets that God sent to them to call them back to Himself, back to His purpose. They killed the prophets and then ultimately killed His Son. You and I have a chance to succeed where they failed. We talked last week about what it means to be a priest, a believer priest, and that's available online. I'm not going to say any more about that today. But we represent God to the world. One writer said this, God originally intended for Israel to be a kingdom of priests. All of the tribes were to be priests. Because of their failure to enter the land at Kadesh Barnea and because they made and worshiped the golden calf, while Moses was on the mountain receiving God's law, only one tribe was chosen to be a priestly tribe. God's ultimate goal in the millennium, however, is to make the entire nation a kingdom of priests. This will happen long after the church is removed from the earth and is in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Jerusalem. Let me give you context here, okay? We are presently in the church age, the times of the Gentiles. God is working today through the church. Through the church, not through the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. They put him to death on a cross and with the help of the Romans, but the nation of Israel put him to death. They rejected the Messiah. So God set them aside. And during this church age, he's working through the church. Now, at some point, Jesus will come back for us. I desperately hope it's this year. But I don't know. Nobody knows. That's what Jesus said, and we shouldn't speculate and set dates. We can hope every day it's today. We can hope every year it's this year. We ought to be looking for His coming. We ought to be looking for His coming. One day He's going to come back, and He will rapture living believers, that is, they will be caught up in the air immediately to be with Him. He will resurrect dead believers. Those who have died during the church age will be resurrected out of their graves. Together, we will be with Jesus. Sometime after that, we don't know how long, could be instantaneously a nanosecond, it could be longer than that, the Antichrist will make a peace pact with Israel. And that sets a 7-year clock going. And that begins what we call the tribulation. A 7-year time period where God will pour out His wrath upon the unbelieving world and where God will purify His people so that at the end of the tribulation, they will know their Messiah and they will look for their Messiah. Immediately after the tribulation, there will be the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's during that time that God will once again put Israel on center stage. It's during that time that God will fulfill His promises to Israel. So I just want you to understand, because this is an important theological point, because Peter is using similar terms of us, terms used of Israel, does not make us Israel and does not give us their promises. Peter simply meant we have a responsibility to carry out, a responsibility that Israel failed at. When you apply these terms to the church, chosen people just simply stresses God's loving initiative in bringing people to Himself. He did that already in chapter 1. We are chosen for intimate fellowship with God. We are chosen for obedience to God. We are chosen for service to God. Royal priesthood just simply speaks. We are called a holy priesthood earlier in the chapter. Royal priesthood here just simply speaks of the dignity that we have because we are in union with Jesus Christ. The dignity that we have because we are in union with Jesus Christ. A holy nation, again, the word holy, whenever you see it in Scripture, don't think first in terms of morality. We always think of the word holy in terms of morality. First and foremost, the root meaning of the word hagios, or holy, is the meaning separate or different. Separate or different. What holy means is that we are to be separate, we are to be different from the world around us. We are to live for different values. We are to live for different things. We are to be separate. We are to be separate from sin and separated to God. That's the heart of the meaning of holy, to be separate, to be unique, to be different. And then that leads to morality in that sense. So we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, separate, different, distinct, dedicated to God's will, dedicated to His service, dedicated to His standards in the world. A people belonging to God stresses God's ownership and stresses that we are valuable because of our special relationship with God. Those who know Jesus Christ as Savior belong to God. If you know Jesus as your Savior today, you belong to God. You're His. Peter is here stressing that ownership. There's a second part of it, though, and that is because God owns us, we have special value. That is so awesome. I love an illustration that one writer used. Let me share it with you. He said this, Christians are a people for God specially to possess, that is, people belonging to God. It frequently happens that the value of a thing lies in the fact that someone has possessed it. A very ordinary thing acquires a new value. I like that. That's us. Very ordinary things who acquire a new value because of who possesses us, who owns us. He said, in any museum, we find quite ordinary things, clothes, a walking stick, a pen, books, pieces of furniture, which are of value only because they were once possessed by some great person. It is so with the Christian. The Christian may be a very ordinary person, but he acquires a new value because he belongs to God. I found a great application of this, what this man was saying. Years ago, and this goes back to the 90s, 96, they were selling off Camelot. Now, what do I mean by Camelot? Anybody know? Anybody here remember? Camelot was a term that was given to what president's term? JFK, John Kennedy, Camelot. It was called Camelot, the time of Camelot. It's supposed to be a magical time. I don't know if it was or wasn't. I lived through it. But sometime later, after Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis passed away, they sold at auction some of her things and Kennedy's things. And an article from the paper in that day said this, they're selling Camelot piece by piece, and the prices are sky high. Sotheby's on Tuesday began a four-day auction of hundreds of objects, including furniture, china, books, and artwork, from the estate of Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis, in front of a crowd that gasped as the prices soared, most items sold for well over their pre-sale estimates. Let me give you an example. An oak rocking chair pre-sale was set at $3,000 to $5,000. It sold for $453,500. An oak rocking chair. What made it that valuable? Well, you might say nothing could make it that valuable, but what caused somebody to pay $450,000 for it is because it once belonged to John Kennedy. A BMW 325i pre-sale price $18,000 to $22,000 sold for $79,500. A painted model of Air Force One pre-sale price $500. Auction price $42,500. A set of 22 green tumblers, pre-auction price $500, sold for $38,000. A walnut humidor, pre-auction price $2,000 to $2,500. It sold for $574,500. One more, a set of Ben Hogan golf clubs, inscribed JFK Washington, pre-sale price $700, sold at auction for $387,500. Why? Why? Because these things were once possessed by John Kennedy and Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis, and that made them valuable. One commentator spoke of a person who said, I'm going to get a paper clip that was Jackie's if I have to pay $1,000 for it. What's the point? As the writer said, you and I as Christians may be very ordinary people, but we acquire a new value because we belong to God. We acquire a new value because we belong to God. Well, what is the reason for this chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, people belonging to God? The purpose is found in the next phrase, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. You see, we are to declare God's praises. What does that mean? His praises means we are to declare His qualities, as one writer said. We are to declare His excellencies. We are to declare His virtues. He is a God of love. He is a God of forgiveness. He is a God of grace. He is a God of faithfulness. We are to declare that to the world around us, to declare His praises. Secondly, we not only declare His qualities and His virtues, but we declare what He's done for us. We tell people, God did this for me. Thirdly, we are to so live that God's qualities and characteristics are seen in our lives. His character is seen in our lives. That's how we're supposed to live. So that people will know there's a different way. So that people will know there's a better way than the way the world has chosen. You may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. You and I are advertisements. You and I are endorsers. Maybe not celebrities, but we are endorsers, endorsements for God. And we ought never to forget that. On your job, in your neighborhood, in your school, you are an advertisement to the people around you, and you will either draw people to God or repel them from Him. Declaring the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. What does that mean? It means that we've come to know God, and because we have, we no longer grope and guess about life. We know. We know. It means that we have come to know goodness. Christ is the standard to test our actions and motives. Do you want to know if you're living right? Look at Him. Look at His character. If you wonder what His character was, look at Galatians 5:22. We have come to know the way. We're not on, as one writer called it, we're not on a trackless road. We're not on a trackless road. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's a quotation of the from the book of Hosea, chapter 2 and verse 23. There was a time when we were alienated from God, but now we belong to God. Can you imagine that? Now, some of you were saved as children. Praise God. I am so happy when I hear of people who were saved as children. Some of us weren't that fortunate. I was 25 years old when I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Some of us have a lot of living before coming to know Christ. I'm so thankful, and I'm so thankful for you parents who do such a good job of presenting Jesus Christ to your children, do such a good job of advertising Him to your children. You will save them from so much. We were once alienated from God, and now we belong to Him. Peter goes on to say, dear friends, in verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, remember that's what we are. Aliens are those who live in a place that's not their home. They are temporary residents. That's what we are in this earth. We are temporary residents. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day He visits us. Peter is saying here that we need to live lives before the world that draw them to God and show His character. But there's a war going on. He uses the word war in verse 11. There's a war within us between our fleshly desires, our flesh or our sinful nature, and a war with the Spirit of God who lives within us trying to live out the Word of God. And you and I have to choose. Who will we listen to? Our sinful nature or the Spirit of God within us? What will the flesh produce? Real quickly, you can write this down. You don't have to turn, but Galatians chapter 5. I just mentioned that the fruit of the Spirit is a good, in verses 22 and 23 of Galatians 5, is a good compilation of the character of Jesus. But just ahead of that, Paul gives us the characteristics of the flesh. And he said this, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like." That ought not to be a part of our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. Those fleshly desires, the desire to live that way, the flesh seeks to stifle the life of God within us. The flesh seeks to stifle the life of God within us. That's why we need to be in the Word. That's why we need to daily put our lives under the control of God's Holy Spirit so He can live out the Word through us. If the flesh controls us, we cannot. It's impossible to effectively declare His glory. If we are living by the sin nature, if we are, and I'm not a fan of the term, but if we are carnal Christians, that is, we live more like the world than we do like God, then we can't declare God's glory. And we fail just as Israel of old failed. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, the accusations made against Christians in the early church days were these, that they were disloyal to the state because they had another king other than Caesar. Secondly, that they were upsetting trade because they said that idols are not real and there was a great business in idols in that day. Thirdly, they were accused of teaching that slaves are free, that they were turning slaves against their masters on the basis of Galatians 3:20. Fourthly, they were accused of holding antisocial values and being atheists because they had no idols and would not worship idols. Fifthly, they were accused of tampering with family relationships because Jesus said you ought to love Him, love God, more than husband, wife, mother, father, brother, sister. They were accused of cannibalism because they partook of the Lord's Supper, symbolically taking the bread and the cup. They were accused of immorality and incest because they had love feasts that accompanied the Lord's Supper. Peter said, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they can look at your life, they see the way they live, and they know it's not true. And they will glorify God on the day He visits us." Now, we don't, there's differences of opinion. What is this day of visitation? Many believe it's the second coming when unbelievers will admit that the evidence was clearly presented to them. Some believe it's the day when the unbeliever comes to salvation. Now, let me close with this. One writer said, "God displays us to a watching world in order to show what godliness in human clothes looks like." I like that. God displays us to a watching world in order to show what godliness in human clothes looks like. This means there are things believers must not do for the sake of their witness. So I close with a question for all of us. When people look at us, do they see the character of God in us? How well do we advertise God to the world around us? Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you for our precious chosen cornerstone who gives stability to our lives. Help us to be good witnesses to those who stumble over him. Help us to advertise your glory, your works in our lives, your word, your way, that they might not be crushed by that stone, but rather come to know him as Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.